Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd speak to us in your word about prayer. It's a universal human experience. We all pray, even those of us who don't yet believe in your existence. Pretty much every single human being has prayed at some point in their life. And we ask, Father, that you teach us more about what it is to bring prayer to you, and that our prayers would be powerful. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's the question. When things aren't going so well, when things aren't turning out the way you'd have hoped them to, when you're in trouble in a time of crisis or hardship, what do you run to? What is it that you run to? If you're like me, or most people, we run to a professional. We run to a counselor, a psychologist, or maybe a financial planner when things aren't going so well. That's who we run to. For others of us, we run to medication, whether it's prescription or whether it's some kind of other medication. We medicate in order to forget, to numb, and to just restore balance in our lives. And lots of us also, we run to distractions. And so when things aren't going so well, when things aren't going to plan, we run to 40 episodes of Game of Thrones or 240 episodes of Friends. And we do that just to distract ourselves from our lives. I don't know. I mean, this is what I do. I sit down in front of a show. I immerse myself in the story. I love stories. And for a moment, I forget my own story and I'm part of someone else's. That's what I do. That's where I run. And so I wonder, though, and this is telling, is God ever the first person you run to when you're stuck, when you're up against it? Do you run to God? Is he the prominent person or thing that you fly to when you're in the midst of trouble? And the question is, well, do I pray? Does that characterize my prayer life? We're in the middle of a series on the book of James. And the book of James, it's toward the end of the Bible. It's written by Jesus' brother, James, who is a leader in the church. He didn't always believe in his brother Jesus. And it's a very practical book we've seen, haven't we? And James's message is that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will dramatically change your life. Chapter 1, we saw that if you believe in Jesus, it'll affect the way you face suffering. You'll be able to go through suffering with joy. You won't be blown around and tossed around and just be, you know, up in the air. No, you'll have this kind of solid perspective in life. Chapter 2, we saw that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it'll affect the way you handle wealth. You won't be stingy. You'll move towards those who are less fortunate than you in generosity. Chapter 3, we saw that if you trust in Jesus, it'll change the way you use your tongue. You'll stop grumbling. You'll trust God's plan for your life, and you'll use your tongue to bring life into other people's lives. At the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5, we saw that you trust Jesus, it changed the way you plan for the future. And then right at the end, he returns to the start of the book, in effect, and he starts talking about suffering again. And where we find ourselves in chapter 5 tonight is he turns to prayer. And if you look at verse 16, on your outline, he says that the prayer of a righteous person, it's powerful and effective. I want powerful and effective prayer. And he tells me how to get that. He says five things. He says, well, if you want powerful and effective prayer, pray in faith, through Christ, with confession and praise for others. 5 points. Let's move through them quickly. So first of all, he said, if you want your prayers to be powerful and effective, you must pray in faith. Here he says, you want power in just general prayer? Or you want power in specific prayer for healing? He says, well, pray in faith. Have a look at verse 14. He says, is anyone among you sick? Well, let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The prayer offered in faith. What does that mean? Now, some people think that prayer in faith or the prayer of faith, It means prayer with an incredible amount of certainty in it. And some of you come from churches that teach this kind of thing, and their tendency is to say, no, if you believe that you are going to get what you ask for, if you work yourself up into kind of a frenzy and you really strongly believe God's going to give it to you, well, then he is going to give it to you. And you've got to kind of work yourself up so that you really strongly believe that God is going to answer this prayer. And God only, he only answers the prayers of people who really strongly, truly believe that God is going to answer that prayer. And some of you come from churches like that and you've heard that before. And can I say, I don't think that's what the Bible's teaching here or anywhere for that matter. I think it's actually quite dangerous. And before I prove it to you that it's not in the Bible, let me just tell you why this matters and why it's so dangerous. It matters because if you teach people that the reason their prayer is not answered or their prayer is answered, it tends towards tyranny or fantasy. You see, at the time you most need comfort, you're sick. At the time you most need comfort, you're in trial, there's a great trouble in life, you need comfort. And you're praying, and God, for whatever reason, doesn't answer that prayer. You tell people, well, you've just got to work yourself up hard enough, and you've got to believe hard enough that God's going to deliver you from this. You tell someone in their great trial that the reason that you're still sick is because you're not believing hard enough. You're telling them the moment they need the most tenderness and comfort that it's because of them that they're sick. It's a tyranny. It's a terrible tyranny. I mean, this would be the last thing I would ever say to Beck Guillaume right now. I would never go to her right now and say, Beck, cancer's back for the fourth time. It's because you don't have faith. It's just not true. And it's a tyranny. It tyrannizes people's lives. And I dislike strongly the churches that lure their people into believing this kind of thing. It's very sad. That's the first thing. It creates a tyranny, but then secondly, it just creates a fantasy because some people actually do believe this. And they're like, woohoo, I'm healed. And they stop taking their heart medicine. You know, they're like, woohoo, I'm healed. And then 2 weeks later, they drop dead and die of a heart attack, right? So it either leads to tyranny or fantasy. Woohoo, I'm healed. But no, they're not. And they're about to die because they've stopped taking the medicine which God has ordained that they take to bring the healing. See, that's what it creates, fantasy or tyranny. That's why it matters. But let me prove to you that this isn't what the Bible teaches you. In Mark chapter 9, if you've got it, you can skim there. I'm just going to refer to it briefly. But in Mark 9, we saw this at the start of the year as we worked our way through Mark. We meet a father who comes to Jesus' disciples and he asks them to heal his boy. And the disciples, they're a bunch of idiots. They're not able to heal the boy. And then Jesus shows up, and then the father comes, and he falls down before Jesus, and he begs him, and he says this, verse 22, chapter 9, if you can do anything, help us. Jesus, if you can do anything, please help us. Do you hear that? Doesn't sound like a very confident prayer, does it? Doesn't sound like a prayer of faith. Doesn't sound like a prayer without doubts. And you know what Jesus says to the Father? He says, if I can? He says, don't you have faith? What are you doubting my willingness or my power to help you right now? Don't you have faith? Jesus asks, and very telling. The Father, you remember what he says? He says, I do believe, but help my unbelief. He says, I do believe, but help my unbelief. In other words, he's saying, my faith is very, very small. I need more faith, Jesus. It's very, very small. You're my only hope. And Jesus says, that's faith. That's faith enough for you to get your healing right now. That is the prayer of faith. Just to come to Jesus and say, Jesus, help me. I don't have much faith. I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus is teaching us that it's not the size of your faith that matters. It's the size of the one in whom you put your faith that matters. It's not the size of your faith that matters. It's what you're trusting in That's the only thing that matters. You know, here's an illustration. I usually use the ice skating illustration, but I was just thinking about surfing today. So I use this. Imagine you have this guy and he's swimming. Not surfing, but he's swimming. Very, very confident guy. And he jumps in the water, absolutely confident. Someone warns him and he says, there are sharks in there. He's like, nah, nah, nah. There's not a single shark. He jumps in. He's got no doubts. Absolute confidence and faith in the water he's jumping into. And he jumps in and it's South Australia and he jumps into the mouth of a great white shark, right? Yeah, there you have someone, enormous faith. But what he's putting his faith in, very, very shaky. Right? Then you have another guy, incredibly timid, you know, not very confident at all, and he kind of dips his foot in the water and he immerses himself very gently. And he goes swimming around, he's swimming terrified, you know, without much faith at all, but he's swimming in a swimming pool, right? And so it's not the size of his faith that keeps him safe in that moment, it's what his faith is in. He's jumped into a swimming pool. There's no sharks in the swimming pool. You jump into the wrong thing. Doesn't matter how strong your faith is, how big your faith is. You place it in the wrong thing and you're screwed. So faith, ultimately, it's not a matter of psychological certainty at all, but a matter of commitment to the right thing. And that's what James is saying here. He's saying that the prayer offered in faith, that's what makes the prayer powerful. He says you ask the right person for the right thing, it's very powerful and very effective. And so when you ask him, James is saying that for the healing in the church, it happens through this prayer of faith, this prayer of believing in the only person who can actually do something about it. That's what he's saying. And so we come to Jesus with a bold humility. Some tribes of Christianity, they have all the boldness. They name it, they claim it, but they don't have the humility. My own tribe, our tribe, if you remember here, we're Anglicans. Sorry to break the bad news to you. but if you're an Anglican, it's kind of like we lack the boldness. We've got the humility. It's just like we pray and we don't think anything's going to happen, right? We've got the humility, but we don't have the boldness. What Jesus is teaching us here, what he's saying is that the prayer of faith, which is powerful, it's bold, but it's also humble. It's bold and it's also humble. And that's the first thing James wants to teach us here. The first step to powerful prayer is faith. Faith that trusts God. Faith that trusts His love. Faith that entrusts your life to His care. Faith that doesn't tell or command God to do what He must do. And therefore, this kind of faith, it makes sense that some of your prayers will not be answered. And that's because you're trusting that God actually is wiser than you. And so you list to God, God, this is what I want to see happen right now. But He's got other plans. But you trust Him with it. You offer up a prayer, God, give me this thing. I need this thing, yet not my will, but Yours be done. Why do I say that? Well, it's because I trust He's both good, that He's powerful. He could do it if He wanted, but also He's wise. He knows the right response right now. And if He thinks this isn't the right thing to give right now, well, He's going to withhold it, and that's a good thing. You know, it'd be criminal for God to say, whatever you ask for, I'll give it to you. Imagine God said that to us. You know, if you're 5 years old, you'll die in 5 hours if that promise were true, right? It's just like ice cream, more ice cream, ice cream, ice cream. Yeah, you die. If you're 12, you'll die in 2 days, right? If that's your, if you're 30, we'll last maybe a week, but we will kill ourselves after a week. If God really did answer every single prayer of ours based on what we thought should happen, it'll be chaos. Because there are some times in your life, aren't there, where you've prayed for one thing, you've prayed passionately for one thing, and then God hasn't answered that prayer, and then years later you're like, thank you, God, you didn't give me that thing. Right? So this, you know, the prayer in faith recognizes that God is God. He's wise, he's good, he's loving, and he's powerful. He can give me what I'm asking for right now, and if he chooses to withhold that, well, that's because he has some loving plan why this particular thing isn't good for me right now, and I'm going to trust him with that. That's the prayer of faith. And James says, you pray like that, it's powerful. He says, you pray like that, it'll have a profound impact on the world. So that's the first thing James says. The second thing James says, you're to pray in faith, but you're to pray through Christ. Come back to verse 14 with me. This is what he says. He says, is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. And so James, prayer lacks power. It's not effective unless it's prayed in the name of the Lord. Do you see that at the end of verse 14? He says, powerful, effective prayer. It's prayed in the name of the Lord. And what that means is you don't need some special holy oil for your prayers and your sickness to be cured. You don't need a priest in order for your prayers to be heard. You need the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your great high priest, who's standing with God in heaven right now, praying for you. You need him to take your prayers to the throne room of God so that God hears them. Now this, I kind of mentioned some tribes earlier. Here's another tribe of people. Some churches do teach that, no, actually, in order for God to hear you, you do need a priest. And some churches, they even look to this verse and they say, well, look, it says, is anyone among you sick? Call the elders. And they say, there you go. There's the precedent. You need a priest. You need someone ordained. You need a pastor in order for God to hear from you. And again, this is a terrible tyranny because it steals from you what is rightfully yours. You can pray, God will hear you because Jesus is your priest. And he's a darn good priest at that. He stands next to God right now, the perfect, spotless high priest, and he's able to intercede for you. And it's a tyranny, any church that says you need some other kind of priest in order for God to hear you. That's not true. And then secondly, these similar churches, they tell you that in order for you to get healing, you need this sacrament of the sick. You need some special oil which the Pope or some church has blessed. Anglican churches, some Anglican churches do this as well, which some churches bless. You need that particular magical spiritual oil, and you need that sprinkled on top of you. And they say, look at this, it says that, right? Let them call the elders, the priests. That's who you need, because you can't talk to God. He's not going to listen to you. Who do you think you are? You know? And also, you need this oil. And it's absolutely ridiculous, right? Because in the ancient times, oil, you can look this up in Luke chapter 12 with the Good Samaritan, right? The Good Samaritan, he rocks up, he sees this guy beaten and bloodied. What does he do? He pulls out oil and wine and he places the oil on his wounds. In that day, it made the flesh tender. And then he got the wine out, and that kind of was the ancient equivalent of Dettol, right? So he gets the oil out and the wine out, and it's a medicine. And James is here saying, he's telling the elders, you guys who care for your people, right? The people who trust you. Well, you guys should be kind of the first people to rock up at the hospital when people are sick. Not that others shouldn't rock up. He says, elders, make sure you go and take the Dettol, right? He says, take the sorbeline cream, right? You know, put that on the eczema. I don't know what it is, right? But he said, he's like, pray, by all means pray, but don't ignore medicine. Don't be such an idiot that you would ignore the medicine of the day. Now, some churches, they say, no, this isn't medicine. This is some magical, superstitious thing going on, and we need this special oil. It isn't. It isn't. And it's a tyranny, those churches that teach people that you need this special thing. And the ministers, the priests, the pastors who say that, they are able to manipulate you. Because they say, you actually need me. You don't need me. You need Christ. He's your great high priest. So you're to pray through him. He's the only means by which your prayer will be answered. And so notice whose name they are to pray in. Not in the name of the priest. Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. That's whose name you're to pray in. What makes prayer powerful is not the priest, not superstitious holy oil. It's Christ that makes prayer powerful. So pray to the Father through the Son. That's what James is teaching us here. Now some of you, I'm not sure if I've heard it here or I've heard it elsewhere, but some people, they say this, I much prefer to pray to Mary because Mary is a mother. She's going to be more sympathetic. And there's all kinds of problems with that. Mary, she's dead, for one thing. Jesus is alive. That's the first thing. But then secondly, if that's your attitude of Jesus, that he's not tender or compassionate or merciful, you haven't understood who he is. He's more tender, more compassionate, more merciful than his own mother. And so pray to the Father through Christ the Son. Now, what does this mean for us? Because we don't have any oil here, and very few of you respect me, right? You're not going to come to me and say, Toby, I need you to pray for me. We don't have that same kind of problem here. But what does this mean? Well, here's where I actually think we actually not listening to this part of Scripture. How many of you, when you mess up in life, you screw up, you sin, and it's like, you want to say sorry to God, but you're not sure he's going to listen to you yet. And you think, I've got to do something good for God before he'll listen to me. Do you ever do that? I do this, right? I'm like, I screw up, and I'm like, God's not going to listen to me. And so I open the Bible, because I'm like, if I read the Bible, then he'll listen to me. This is ridiculous. I'm trying to atone for my own sins by reading the Scriptures. I have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who has atoned for my sins so that I can approach the throne of God confidently, because my sins have been paid for. I don't have to atone for my sins. And so when life is good, I wonder, how's your prayer life then? Are you feeling like God's listening to you? That's how I feel. But when life isn't good, when you're kind of screwing up and you're kind of caught in a particular sin, do you feel God's listening to you then? If not, then you actually haven't understood the gospel. Jesus is your great high priest. You don't pray in your own name. You don't pray through your own goodness. God, I'm a great person. That's why you should listen to me, right? You're not praying like that. You're praying, God, I'm a crap person, actually. It's Jesus who's the great person, and he's bringing my prayers to you on his behalf. He's died for my sins. He rose for my justification, right? On his behalf, listen to my prayers. And God promises that if you pray through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, God will listen to you. J.C. Ryle, great English Anglican. Three cheers for the Anglicans. He's the best. He's the best we got, right? This is what he says. He says, the name of Jesus is a never-failing passport for our prayers. The name of Jesus is the never-failing passport for our prayers. You want your prayers to reach God in heaven? Christ is your passport for God to hear you. That's the second way to get your prayers to powerfully reach God. Okay, the third thing we read here is that powerful prayer, and this is where it gets interesting, powerful prayer, it always is accompanied by confession. Look at verse 15. He says, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they've sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and is effective. Now, this is very interesting because at the same time the sick person's told you should be seeking physical healing, they're also told that they should use this moment as an opportunity to examine their heart. They should use this moment to assess their life for sin. This is quite interesting. Why is that? Well, one reason, just one reason. This isn't the only reason. Don't mishear me. But sometimes the reason you're sick is because you've sinned. Sometimes, not all times, sometimes. I'll give you an example. I've got a scar on my hand. Bit ashamed of this one, right? I've got this scar on my hand because I was sinning, right? I was at Trax nightclub in Epping, 2001. Some of you have been there, right? Thursday night. Some of you are laughing because you were there. and I'm dancing away, drunken a little bit too much, trip over, land on my hand, pop up, keep dancing away, look down, and my hand is covered in blood, right? And I have to go upstairs. They put a Band-Aid on it, but then I had to get driven to a hospital and had to have 3 stitches done in my hand. Now, there you've got sickness, illness, trouble directly related to sin, right? And so all of us know this, that sometimes you sin and it kills your health, right? And I mean, that's at least the first reason why James says, well, talking about sickness and healing, first step, confess your sins, right? But it goes a little bit more deeper. It goes more deeper than that. One writer I was reading this week was saying that people in the medical profession know how often spiritual and emotional issues can have physical effects on your life. This is called psychosomatic illness. And so you can have real headaches from worry. You can have real ulcers from fear. You can have real intestinal and bowel issues because of anger. Your body is breaking, not just your head, your body, your lungs, your brain, your colon, all of that can be affected by what's going on inside of you emotionally and also spiritually. And so for some people, there's nothing better you can do for your own health than to get right with God. For some people, there's nothing better you can do for your health than to find peace with God. There's nothing better than to get your conscience clear, to repent of your anger, and to enjoy God's love again. There's nothing better for your physical healing than to enjoy some spiritual healing. And so that's why he moves to confession of sin. He says, if you're sick, well, confess your sins. Come before God, tell him what's wrong with your spiritual life and enjoy the peace that will bring you, because he will forgive you. But there's another reason he says to confess your sins, because sometimes, and probably more often than not, you get sick not because of any particular sin, but simply because our world is broken and messed up. And James is saying that what sickness does, it reminds us that we're fragile, reminds us that we're vulnerable and dependent. And you see, when we're healthy, we feel like we're in charge of our lives, but you get stuck in bed for 3 days and you realize very quickly that you're not in charge of your life, and it reminds us that we're dependent on God. It humbles us. And so James is saying when you're in that position, you're often in a posture in life when you can actually deal with the things that need a change in your life. And so he says, make a moral inventory of your life when you're lying sick in bed, and confess your sins. But there's another reason, one final reason he tells us to confess our sins. And that's because when you're sick and even close to death, you need to be prepared to face God in judgment. The word we read here to make the sick person well, that word is just the word to save. It's used throughout James to refer to being saved eternally from judgment, from hell, and brought into heaven. And so this is why some Bible translations, if you've got a different translation, the ESV, the New Revised Standard Version, this is why verse 15 in that version reads like this. Listen carefully. It says this: the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up, and anyone who's committed sins will be forgiven. Now it reads differently, doesn't it? The promise there is that the sick person, not that they will be healed, they'll be saved. And so that opens up the possibility that the Christian who gets sick, trusting in God one way or another, they will be rescued in this life, in life. Either they'll be rescued and they'll be raised up out of their sick bed to health, or they'll die but be raised up from death and they will be save. That word to be made well is just the word to save. It's used throughout the Gospels to refer to physical healing, but also spiritual end of the world type healing. And this word translated, it's ambiguous. And so perhaps what James is saying here is what he's saying further on in verse 19. If you follow down to verse 19, this is what James says there. He says, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them, that same word, or heal them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. And so perhaps James is saying, well, by all means, pray for their physical healing. But more importantly, make sure you're not forgetting their eternal healing that's at stake here if they do die. And so this is a great comfort to people who are near the point of death. We're to pray for them. We're to pray because God promises that he will rescue us one way or another. He'll either raise us up from our sickbed in this life, or if he chooses not to answer that prayer, he'll raise us up from the grave and bring us into eternity where there is no sickness, no death, no nothing. And so James is saying powerful prayer always incorporates confession of sin. That's because sometimes it's because of your sin that you're sick. Other times it's because when you're sick, it's an opportunity to look at your life. And other times it's because when you're sick and close to death, you've got to be ready to face God in judgment. Okay, fourthly and quickly, the fourth thing James says that powerful prayer adds to confession is praise. So come back to verse 13 and we'll just look at this very quickly. He says, is any of you in trouble? Pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. He says powerful prayer comes to God for intercession, confession. So powerful prayer comes to God in faith through Christ with confession and praise. And so when times are tough, is God the first person you run to? What about when times are good? Is God the first person you run to? He says if you're the kind of person when times are great, you just want to tell God, God, this is great. I'm so thankful that you've done this for me. He says that will make your prayers powerful and effective. You know the difference between someone who comes to you and asks you a request something from you, and you're really quite happy to do it for them. And then there are other people who come to you and they ask you for something, and you're just like, I don't want to do that for you. Why is that? Because you know there are two kinds of people. There are some people who just want to use you. There are some people who love you. And here James is saying, make sure you're a lover and not just a user of God. Make sure you come to him and you praise him. I remember my favorite, I've got to move on from this point because we're running out of time, but my favorite illustration on this is vending machine prayer. Have you heard this? Now you've got a vending machine. We all pray like this from time to time. You've got a vending machine and what do? Well, you know, you want A6, the Snickers bar. And so what do? Well, you get your little coin out and you pop it in the slot, and that's like prayer, right? A6. You know, A6, and out comes the Snickers bar. And we do that with God, right? You know, we're like, God, A6. And we think if we just get the technique right, you know, if we get the technique right, then we should get the Snickers bar out the bottom. But what happens when it doesn't pop out the bottom? You know what we do? We give it a little nudge, don't we? We give it a little tap. And then you know what we do? We kick the frickin' vending machine. And then you know what we do? We walk away and we say, I'm never going to use that vending machine ever again. And there are millions of people in our world right now who have done that to God. They put their coin in prayer. They've hit A6. They don't trust him with what's good, wise, and loving for their life. And they just start shaking that vending machine. And then they start kicking God. And then when they don't get what they want, they walk away. James says, you want powerful, effective prayer in your life? Don't pray like a vending machine. He's your father. When things are good, tell him. This is really great, God. And when things aren't so good, ask from him. You know the difference? You know, if you don't believe God is sovereign over all things, you actually don't pray and you don't praise God. If you don't think God is in control of every situation in your life, you will not pray and you will not praise him. You know why? Because if he's not in control, well, you can't ask him for stuff because he can't control stuff. And then when things are great, you're not going to praise him for stuff because he wasn't the one who gave you the stuff. It's only those who have this massive view of who God is, that he is sovereign in all the little moments of your life, who come before God in prayer and praise. Got to move on. Fifthly and finally, powerful, effective prayer is prayer for others. It's very clear that James assumes that there would be a ministry of prayer going on within the church. We've got in this church, we have a ministry that happens during the last song, and you can go up there for prayer of any kind, thanksgiving, something going wrong in your life. Luke and Ness are running that ministry. They're trying to build it. If you feel a particular burden for that, go and talk to them. But that's what he says in verse 16. He doesn't say it's just elders that are meant to pray. He says pray for each other. And so prayer is most powerful when it's in community, when we're doing it for one another. If you're sick, don't stay sick by yourself, just moping around, no one cares for me. You've got to call others in. You've got to call others in to pray for you. But then if you see others sick, it's not the responsibility of the pastors of this church to care for them. This says pray for each other. Right down the end, it's very, very interesting. What happens when you see someone wandering and their eternal health is at stake? It's interesting. When a person is sick, you call the elders. But here it says, if any one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back. What does that mean? Well, it means that it's the job of every Christian to be caring for every single member of this church. It's not my job primarily, it's not James's job primarily, it's your job primarily. And the staff of this church, we're getting a fantastic woman to join us in December this year, Steph too. She's going to come and work here. Her job isn't to do the ministry. Her job is to help you minister to one another. You don't need a paid professional to care for the people of this church. You guys are good at it, but you just need someone to catalyze it. That's what the staff of this church are about. It's not our job. Don't rely on us to do everything. You've got to be watching out for everyone, for one another's sickness. And if you see one another wandering, it's your responsibility to go after them. And that's because powerful and effective prayer is prayer that prays for one another. It's a community project. And without the community backed up by loving service and action, prayer is just empty words. And so let me conclude. James says, verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Who is this righteous person? Well, we're told immediately, verse 17, he's someone like Elijah the prophet. And we think, well, Elijah, he was a prophet. He must be. I can't relate to that. But if you look at it there, James says he was just like us. In fact, he was a lot like us. He got depressed. He got scared. He doubted God. He even was suicidal at one point. He is an imperfect person. And yet he was a righteous man whose prayer was powerful and effective. What is a righteous person then? Well, it's someone, not someone who's perfect. It's someone who is confessing their sins to God and trusting that God is good to them. That's what our church is about, and that's why there's this transparency I hope you see when you're here. We're actually not ashamed to actually talk about the scar I got on my hand, right? We're not ashamed to talk about the sin in our lives. Because we know God doesn't accept us because we're good people. He accepts us because we're repentant people. And we're clinging to Jesus to save us. That's what Elijah was. And that's why there was tremendous power at work in his life, in his prayers. And so James says, if that's you, you're a sinner saved by grace, like Elijah. You're a repentant sinner clinging to Jesus. If your faith is in him, you pray in his name, you confess your sins, you praise God because you love him, and you're doing that for each other. When you're doing that, he says, you're prayers will be absolutely unstoppable. This kind of prayer, it makes a dent in the world. That's what the prayer lives of this church should be like. I'm going to pray, and then I'm just going to open it up for one or two questions, because there are a couple of moments I was a little bit controversial on. Give you an opportunity to come back, and then we'll wrap up. Let me pray, and then you can ask one question if you'd like. Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful that it's Jesus Christ who's standing before you right now, bringing our prayers to you so that it's not our goodness, not our name we've got to pray through, hoping beyond hope that maybe we're good enough for you to hear us today. We thank you that you're always willing to listen to us because Christ died for us. So we pray that we'd fly to you when times are great and when times aren't so great. We pray that there'd be this genuine, loving movement of prayer for one another in this church, which is characterized by both confession and praise, that it'd be bold in what we ask for and yet humble and recognizing that if it's not your will, it's not going to happen. And so it's in your Son's name we do pray. Amen.